I invite you to take your Bible and open to Mark chapter 9. Please turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 9. As you're doing so, our pastor has the privilege this Lord's Day to minister at a like-minded church in Texas. We remember and pray for Pastor Hardy with his ministry there. For us here at Twin City, we have this privilege to open up God's Word, and at least for this Sunday, to consider a wonderful account in Mark chapter 9. You see, this morning our message is entitled, Help My Unbelief, perhaps already cluing you in to the account ahead of us. Let me read the entirety of the account to best orient ourselves to the passage. We'll pray, and then we'll consider what the Lord would teach us from this account. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. When they, that is Jesus and Peter, James, and John, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Father, we bow before you and your majesty as displayed in your word. And as we come to a familiar and beloved account, as we even hear the profession and prayer of this father, so we ask by means of this account, may you increase and strengthen our faith. Help us more clearly to behold the right and proper object of our faith, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we sit under the ministry of your word, help us to proclaim Christ by the help and strength and spirit of Christ, all for the honor and glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Do you remember family photo albums? Or is that just now a relic of a past era? Before everything went digital, before we had endless storage where we could take as many pictures as we want and just have them uploaded to this thing called the cloud, when we would take pictures and get the film developed and store them in these albums. Do you still have any of these photo albums? Perhaps on the shelf, perhaps tucked away in some closet. As you take them off and look and open up albums upon albums, we look back at these specific moments captured in our lives and how memories begin to flood back into our mind. Maybe we look at pictures from many, many years ago and we look at ourselves and we don't even recognize ourselves. Maybe we look at the pictures and think, that was how my haircut was? That was supposedly what was in style? We chuckle, we laugh, we're filled with joy. We look at these pictures in these photo albums and it's as if we're transported back to those scenes. Maybe you have albums of particular seasons, the Christmas season, the summer season. Maybe you have albums of a particular vacation you and your family were able to take. And you open it up and you look through all these photos and you're drawn back into these snapshots, these scenes in our lives. You know, when we come to the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one way you could look at these books is as if they're photo albums, each giving snapshots and pictures into different scenes all around one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Scenes captured, portrayed on the pages of Scripture, giving us windows of insight into these moments in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. You could think of it, it's like the family book of faith. Mark this morning happens to be the smallest of these albums, and it's here in Mark chapter 9 that we come to a particular scene, a moment in the life of Jesus, well known already even by maybe you saw the title for the message, Help My Unbelief. And this morning, we come to glimpse at this particular scene, this snapshot in the life of Jesus, with the prayer that we might better grasp and know and love this Savior whom we've already sung of. This Savior whom we love and live for by faith. One day we hope to see by sight. This morning, as we come to Mark chapter 9, and as we enter into the scene in verse 14, just parachuting and dropping into the account, we see Jesus and three of his disciples walking down from a mountain. In fact, in a very real sense, Jesus has just had a momentous mountaintop experience. After all, he's just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. A very significant scene in Jesus' life, perhaps the greatest moment in his earthly life and ministry. We're there on this mountaintop for just a moment. The veil is pulled back, and rather than seeing the Savior in his lowly humility, we behold him in all of his glory on that Mount of Transfiguration. Mark records it in the opening verses of Mark chapter 9, a momentous scene. Only Peter, James, and John are there with Jesus, though suddenly you read Moses and Elijah appear on this mountain. And a voice from heaven booms the words, "This here is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And from this great experience, we see Jesus with Peter, James, and John walking down the mountain. And as we look at Mark 9, verse 14, we come to this account that is recorded in three of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark, though, in his recollection of the scene, he records it at greatest length, with greatest detail, maybe even cluing us in how he leaned upon the Apostle Peter as he wrote this gospel. Maybe Peter especially remembered this scene. If you look at verse 14, we're told that they came back to the disciples, and as they're walking down this mountain, heading down into the valley, verse 14 tells us they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing. And as we move into verse 15, the familiar key word in Mark's gospel, immediately, it says, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed, and they began running up to greet him. Mark uses a very strong word for amazement here. There is a strong emotional response. There's awe, there's wonder, maybe even they're trembling. You wonder if it's sort of like what happened with Moses back when he was once on a mountain. And in Exodus 34, as he came down the mountain and had the afterglow of God's glory on his face, how what? The response of the Israelites was one of wonder and amazement and trembling and terror. Possibly that's what's happening here. Jesus did just appear in his glory, though we're not explicitly told that. Perhaps rather it all relates to this argument that's broken out between the scribes and Jesus' disciples, nine that remained at the bottom of the mountain. Who are the scribes? They're the supposed experts in the Old Testament law. They're centered in Jerusalem, but oh, how they have their sights set on Jesus. They will travel anywhere they hear he is to attack, to undermine, to belittle him. And well, if he's not here, the next best course of action is to get into an argument with his disciples. We see that that's what's taking place. And then, in the midst of this argument, it's as if suddenly the one whom they're arguing about appears on the scene. And maybe that even further stirs up the amazement, the shock and awe. They see him, they're amazed, they begin running up to greet him. Jesus asks in verse 16, "What are you discussing with them?" Often, Jesus, as he asks these questions, it's not that he doesn't know, but he's using the questions to draw out from those around him what it is that's happening and what's even within their hearts. And it's at this point that the account will break down into three scenes with much for us to learn about the topic of faith. If you're taking notes this morning, I first want you to see in verses 17 through 19, we'll label it this, the public rebuke of fickle faith. The public rebuke of fickle faith. As Jesus asks the question, it says, one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher." In Matthew's account, he uses the word Lord. O teacher, O Lord, this figure speaking reverently, with respect. He says, I brought you my son. Luke adds the detail, it is his only son. In fact, the term monogenes, his only begotten son. I brought you my son. And the man says, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And this spirit, verse 18, whenever it seizes him, my son, what does it do? It slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth. He stiffens out. He's seized, he's stiff. Physically, what is it that's taking place? Medically, how would we describe this son? Why, it seems this son is beset with some pretty intense seizures. Matthew will actually use the term associated with epilepsy. Now, in the ancient world, they tried to have some category for this phenomena that can overcome someone. They didn't quite understand all the ins and outs in the same way that even us today, with all the advancements of medical technology, still don't know all the ins and outs of when this happens to someone. In the ancient world, them trying to come up with some explanation, in some way attributing it to the moon, believing somehow the moon caused this in individuals. In fact, it's even reflected in the terminology as you trace it. You go to the Latin language, the word for moon, luna. It's where then now we get this word lunatic, someone who's not quite right in the mind. And here the son, when he's under these seizures, he's not fully physically present. Some of you know what it's like firsthand to experience this. Some of you have maybe been in the shoes of this father and have held your child when they have undergone a seizure. Where you're holding your child, and there in your arms, they are stiff. And you look upon them with great love and concern, and you call out to them by name. And as a parent, you think, in some way, maybe, my voice will have power to break through whatever it is that is happening. In some way, as a parent, me saying their name will break through. They'll snap out of it. They'll respond. To call, to think, to hope, and yet to look upon them seized in such a state, to look into their eyes where they're stuck, it seems, in some trance-like state with no response. And how in a moment like that, you quickly learn what is true for each and every one of us as parents. You and I are not in control. We are rather quite helpless, totally powerless. That is the situation with this father and his son, and we can relate to it medically, and yet we're told there's much more that's going on here. Much worse, rather, spiritually. This boy, this only boy of this father, we're told he is possessed. That the real underlying cause, spoken clearly in this account, is that this son is under demonic activity. Now listen, we don't have time this morning to go into all the ins and outs of Satan and his demons and the very real reality of spiritual warfare. We remember we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the princes, the powers, the principalities. Those who have studied it at great length, we especially commend to you a short book called Satan Cast Out by Frederick Leahy, a very good biblical and reformed understanding of this topic. He and others understand often possession, demonic possession. Sometimes it's voluntary, where some individual, the foolishness of opening themselves up to such evil, dark forces, would seek to willingly open themselves up to be a willing instrument. Sometimes that happens, but here, with this boy, it seems rather involuntary possession. He wasn't seeking this out. He didn't choose this. He didn't want this. He might not even be aware that this is happening to him. But here, this is what is the case. He's demonically possessed by an evil spirit, such that we're told in verse 18, do you see it? What does this spirit do? It slams him to the ground. That this boy is assaulted by this evil, dark spirit. As John MacArthur would describe it, it's like that of mauling his son. That violence is committed against this boy. And you then put yourselves in the shoes of this father. For so long he has been without hope. For so long he has looked upon his son with love and affection, so wishing he could be freed. To then suddenly get word in the land of ancient Israel, have you heard of this man? Have you heard of this man from Nazareth? We don't know who he is, but there's something different with him. He is making great claims that he is the Son of Man, and he's performing mighty deeds and mighty power and miracles, in fact, even healing those possessed with such a spirit. And you know, as a parent with your child in such a helpless state, you'd move heaven and earth to get them help. Such is the father in this scene. He seeks to bring him to Jesus, but Jesus at this point isn't here. But at least his disciples are, at least nine of them. And if you had read earlier in Mark's gospel, they too have been performing some of these mighty deeds. Again, remembering the uniqueness of the era, the special ministry they have as Jesus' authorized disciples. Mark 3:15, Jesus appoints them to go and to preach, and Jesus says, "You have authority to cast out demons." Again, in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, we're told of these 12 disciples. They've been given authority over unclean spirits. So that in Mark 6, verse 12 and 13, as they went out and preached, we're told they were casting out many demons. So the father, with great hope, hoping to see Jesus, but at least his disciples are here, he brings his son to the nine. They act, and no response. Nothing happens. In fact, what happens is this argument that breaks out. The disciples, likely perplexed, likely embarrassed, the scribes feeding off of the embarrassment, further taunting them, and with this, the crowd swells, they jeer, the father, his hopes are dashed. He says to Jesus at the end of verse 18, "I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." How does Jesus respond? Maybe in a way we don't expect. We said a moment ago, the public rebuke of fickle faith. In verse 19, as Jesus answers them, he answers them, and it's as if we can see and even feel the emotional intensity in Jesus' response. He looks upon them and he cries out, "Oh, unbelieving generation." What's taking place here? Jesus is raising his voice. Jesus is raising his voice? Why is it that he's doing this? Who is it that he's even speaking to? Is he speaking to the Father? Possibly. The crowd? Maybe. The scribes? Probably. His disciples? Definitely. You think even of those last two groups, the scribes and the disciples. The scribes should know better, and the disciples do know better. And instead, Jesus, let us be very clear, in a moment of holy frustration, something that you and I likely have never had in our lives, if we're going to be honest. We get frustrated, but usually it's sinful frustration. We get annoyed, we get angered because of what other people are doing, because of how it impacts us, for all the wrong reasons, for all the unloving reasons, even for all the ridiculous expectations we come up with and hold on to. But not with this Jesus, not the one who Hebrews 7 tells us is perfect, pure, undefiled, and separated from sinners. This response is most holy as he raises his voice. And even as he asks, he indicts them, all of them, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Not him asking this as if he's looking for the next moment to get out and skip town, some getaway. But rather, time is short, my friends. The shadow of the cross looms large. How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I bear with you? You're adding to the already heavy load on my burdened back. Again, we read this and maybe we're still not having a category. What is it that provokes Jesus? We'll even take it a step further. Has Jesus changed? Is Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever? So the same Jesus, though he's presently in heaven. Do you want to know what frustrates him? Again, in a most holy way. Do you want to know what, in a most holy way, provokes him? What is it here, in a most holy way, that sets him off and emotionally stirs him to react so strongly to all present? Do you see it? Look back at how he describes all those gathered, and rather, not only how he describes, but rather diagnoses all gathered. Oh, how does he describe them? Unbelieving generation. We'll put it like this: the sin that most provokes the Savior is unbelief. And maybe we read this and think, well, yes, right, unbelievers are sinful and wicked. Of course he's going to respond that way. You remember who's also in that crowd? Who also comes under this public rebuke of fickle faith? His very own disciples, those who know better, just like you and I. We stop this morning and reflect, do you and I provoke Jesus in this way? Putting it differently, if he were here, would he have grounds to burst out with the same words? Oh, unbelieving generation. Maybe we stop and we think, well, how do we know? How should I know if he would respond that way to me? Well, there's at least two very clear symptoms of an unbelieving heart. As you look through and trace the scriptures, at least two very clear symptoms that show up, one of which is detailed in Matthew chapter 6. This undue, paralyzing concern, an over-concern, an idolatrous concern for things of this world. Where someone so is captured by the creation rather than the Creator. Where all they do, all they think, all they live for is asking the questions, what shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I wear? And in Matthew 6, Jesus will say, you of little faith, symptom of the underlying sin of active unbelief. But maybe for most, the symptom that is often, often present is that of grumbling, murmuring, complaining about what? Oh, about everything. Nothing spared from our grumbling and complaining. Even those we hold most dear and precious often are on the receiving end of our griping and grumbling and complaining all the time, all around. And we think, what's the big deal? Well, do you remember a prior generation who grumbled and complained and was constantly murmuring? how they, the Israelites, were disqualified from ever entering into the promised land. And the reason we're told? What was it that was underlying all the grumbling and complaining? Hebrews 3:19, that which disqualified them from the promised land was unbelief. Now let us be clear, praise God, in the life of a Christian, this sin of unbelief is no longer ruling or reigning. Because of the work of Christ, the dominion of this sin has been broken. But it still can be remaining in our lives in moments of what others have called practical atheism. Maybe better stated, momentary atheism. The moments where we live and act and respond as if there is not a God who sits on the throne in heaven. Maybe it's seasonal atheism in our lives. Maybe for some it's 9-to-5 atheism. Maybe for others it's free time atheism, private time atheism, or worst, for some, domestic atheism. As one Christian of old said, woe to that man who is a Christian everywhere except at home. And our Savior here, yes, responds so strongly because unbelief is that sinfully serious. As the Puritan William Gurnall would describe it, unbelief is a radical sin. It is a sinning sin. Unbelief, he says, it is a ring-leading sin. It is a sin-begetting sin. That unbelief is so seriously sinful that when it's present, it's as if it opens the door and beckons for other sins to enter in and follow. That unbelief is the leader, it's the nurturer. And even if not repented of, unbelief will be a damning sin. We even consider its seriousness when we consider whom it is committed against. The one who is most good, right, and true. The one who has every right to demand from us immediate, perfect, total, unhesitating, unwavering trust and allegiance. Why? Because he's most trustworthy, most dependable, most pure and unchanging. Yet unbelief remains. Our faith is often like this crowd, that of fickle faith. In fact, another Puritan, John Flavel, explains it like this, how unbelief can be in the life of a Christian. He describes it, it's often, when it's present, it's like this big plug, a clog, that stops up all spiritual blessing and influence in our lives. He says no duties, no ordinances, no promises can give down their sweet influences upon your souls because of this sin. Sometimes we say, well, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm going to church. But you know, it's not really doing anything for me. In fact, often we might say, yeah, I went to church and it seemed a bit dry. I wish it was a bit more lively. Flavel has a word for us. He says, you pray, you hear, you fast, you meditate, and yet you do not thrive. Your spiritual food does no good. Why? Because of remaining unbelief. And when it's present, even in the life of disciples of Christ, it stops up, it prevents God's good blessing to come upon us. We shrivel up spiritually. How right then for Jesus to issue this public rebuke of fickle, unbelieving faith, and yet even as he issues this rebuke, do we not see, do we not marvel at such a Savior? Such a Savior who, in the face of our problems, doesn't turn away and run, but rather turns in toward. How he says at the end of verse 19, "Bring him to me." It brings us to the second scene. The personal request of feeble faith. The personal request of feeble faith. In verses 20 through 26, it says, "They brought the boy, and as the boy is brought, and the boy, no rather the demon, sees Jesus, what happens? He immediately throws him into a convulsion. He falls to the ground. He rolls around. He foams at the mouth." So Jesus then asks this father another question. Again, not that he doesn't know. He's drawing out from the father, further establishing his loving compassion in him. "How long has this been happening?" The father said, "From childhood." Verse 22, "It has often," you see that? "It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." Not that this boy is clumsy. He doesn't just fall down. No, often this wicked spirit throws the boy into any fire that's present. You think in the ancient world, whatever's used for cooking or for heating. Any body of water that's present, river, lake, cistern, basin. Every opportunity, it seems, this evil spirit seeks to destroy this man's only son. Why? That is the MO of the evil one and all of his forces. To steal, to kill, to destroy, to attack and poison and pervert and corrupt and kill that which is made in God's image. Because they hate God, and thus they hate the God in whose image humans are made. Even upon here, the youngest, this helpless boy. Doesn't our heart break for this boy? The scars he likely bears on his body every time he's come into contact with fire. Do we not have compassion upon this father who... does a day pass in his life when he's not having to all the time be on full alert to protect and watch over his son? Often as parents, we say, what? Give me a minute. This father doesn't have a minute. If this father takes a minute, even in the most shallow body of water, his son might be lost. And he brings him then to Jesus, and he asks him, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." He says, "Help us, oh, because of your compassion, have pity on us." Note Jesus' reply, how wise. He says, "If you can." Possibly a question, possibly just a statement repeating the man's words. If you can, all things are possible to him that believes. What is Jesus saying to this man, and even by extension to us? Jesus is saying, the problem is not in me. No, rather, the problem is in us. It's not in any way that Jesus is limited. It's not that in any way Jesus is somehow unable or incapable. Praise God, Jesus is a most capable, most able Savior. The issue rather is in us, this issue of unbelief. And let's be clear, the rest of Scripture clearly even balances this, though it's clear in the account here. This is not some blank check promise to get whatever it is that you want. It's rather the humble realization, God is God, I should trust him, and as I trust him, I know he can do far more abundantly beyond what I can ask or think. That with God there is No problem that is too great, no circumstance too dire, no situation too hopeless. To which then this man replies, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Oh, what words. What words from this father, both a profession and a prayer. He professes, I do believe. And yes, he says, my faith is feeble, it is weak, but I do believe. It is a sincere faith. It is weak, it is feeble, but it's a true faith. And he says, help my unbelief. There's no more presumption, there's no more pride, there's no more, I'm going to deal with it myself. But he opens up, he turns to, he cries out to the Savior, a timeless prayer, weak faith, but humble faith. And with his faith, he uses it, it drives him to the Savior. And the unbelief that remains, he resists it as he cries out for help. Oh, how even those of us with the same weak, feeble faith can look to this same Savior and give the same profession and the same prayer and receive the same help from Him. It is the same Christ, after all, right? The same compassionate Savior that even with weak faith, if the object is correct, receives the same strong Christ as even those who have strong faith. And so, the Savior, even demonstrating now how strong he is, sees the crowd is rapidly gathering. It says he rebukes the spirit. On what authority and basis? His own. I myself command you, come out of him. Do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up. You know, it is quite effortless to one who's all-powerful. And with Jesus, his healing, it is immediate, it is total, and it is final. And when it says that the boy got up, how interesting, the same word used in Mark 9:9 and in Mark 9:31, the boy was risen. The boy was resurrected. Perhaps a preview of what will come later in Mark's gospel. Third and final scene, the private reminder of fortified faith. Private reminder of fortified faith. With all that happening, in some way escaping the crowd, Jesus and his disciples head into the privacy of someone's home. And there these disciples begin to pepper Jesus with questions. Why was it that we couldn't cast the demon out? And what's this private reminder of fortified faith? Jesus tells them, this kind, meaning this particular demon, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. He's telling these disciples, have you forgotten? Apart from me, you can do what? You can do what? Nothing. Perhaps they did what we often do. Spiritually trust in our status, trust in our knowledge, trust in our past experiences. Though for us and for them, for all people of faith, we're not meant to live on yesterday's manna, but rather daily, humbly, truly, sincerely acknowledge, especially in prayer, our total dependence upon the Lord. And when it is that we learn that and we finally get it settled, our humility and our total dependence for all of life, Why, that's then when faith at last begins to be fortified and then can be fed on the words of the Savior. As we then close this morning the family photo book of faith, oh, may we remember this man's profession and his prayer, that the Lord would help us with our unbelief, that we'd be freed from it, rid of it, that our faith would be deepened and strengthened. Maybe even for you here today, you're hearing this and it's been at last uncovered, the root issue in your life, that of reigning, ruling, dominant unbelief. How then must you respond? The same way this man responded, turning to the Savior. He is an able Savior after all, able to forgive, able to rescue, able to save the one who comes unto him. Father, we thank you this morning for this familiar scene. And we acknowledge often this familiar struggle. May you help us then increase our faith. For you are worthy, as is your Son. We ask this for our Savior's sake. Amen.